Let's go to Isaiah chapter 39. I told my wife, Lord willing, this is the last study before we get to chapter 40. The second half of this book is a lot more cheerful than the first half of this book. She said, I'm glad, I can't wait. We're done with the woes, we're done with the burdens. But you know, you can't see the joy of the second half until you've heard the condemnations of the first half. That's the way it is with the Lord. I remember when years ago I was talking to a fellow about the Lord, and he just couldn't believe it. The penny just wouldn't drop. It didn't make sense to him. And then somehow I happened to mention hell, and he said, you don't believe in hell, do you? I said, sure I do. It's all over the Bible. And I showed him a few verses, and a couple months later I learned he'd gotten saved. And we were talking to that gal last night who was saying, you know, I tried to believe it. Doesn't work for me. And the advice we gave her last night was, you meditate on the law of God and your life. And once you realize how sinful you are, all of a sudden it'll make sense to you. You don't come to the Lord unless you see a need. The first half of this book is the need. The second half of this book is the glorious provision in the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. We'll read chapter 38, beginning at verse 1. 39. I'm sorry. I keep getting the two confused. Isaiah chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he'd heard that he'd been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? Hezekiah said, they're come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, that is Isaiah, what have they seen in thine house? Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Let's pray. Once more, Father, we come before you and pray for your help as we meditate on what your Spirit has preserved for us. You've told us that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we are to find hope. And we thank you, Lord, for what we see in this passage of the test that you placed on Hezekiah. Father, of the failure, the shortcoming that he exhibited, but also, Lord, of your mercy to restore him at the end. And we pray that you would encourage us. Help us, Lord, to understand the sufferings that you bring into our lives. Help us as well to rejoice, knowing that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that our Savior is with us until the end of the age. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week I devoted to meditating with you on the reason for Hezekiah's failure in this passage. Hezekiah was the most righteous king of Judah. Book of Kings tells us that. There was none before him or after him that obeyed the Lord the way Hezekiah did. And because of his exceptional obedience, God chose him for a special test. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, God left him. God forsook him. God abandoned him to see what was in his heart. As we said last week, the exercise was not about Hezekiah. The exercise was about showing the capability of the human heart unsupported by the Spirit of God. The exercise was, let's take the most righteous king in Israel, let's withdraw God's presence from him, something that can never happen to us under the terms of the new covenant, but it happened to him, and let's see what happens. Today, we will see what happens. So the ambassadors have come to him from a far country. He was glad of them, verse 2 says. He found pleasure in them. Oh, this is flattering. People come from a long way away to see you. You know how easily the flesh that comes of this thing. I've got a little website, and occasionally someone will write me an email or respond to something on the blog, and you know the flesh goes, oh, that's cool, they're reading my blog, you know, and down, boy, down. You know, that's not the response we're supposed to have, but isn't that what the flesh does? Oh, they've come from a far country to pay attention to me. And he showed them, look what he showed them, the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the ointment, the armor, all that was in his treasure. Hezekiah was prosperous. God had greatly blessed him and prospered him. The chronicler tells us that he had exceeding much riches and honor, made himself treasuries for silver and for gold, for precious stones and for spices and shields and all manner of pleasant jewels, all these things here. God had given him substance very much. That's what the chronicler says. Hezekiah was wealthy because God had blessed him. Now, some people, when they read about this display of his wealth, say, well, there must be something wrong with the chronology here. Because we know in 2 Kings 18 that when Sennacherib first came into Judea, he sent messengers to Hezekiah and said, you're going to pay tribute to me or I'm going to beat you up. And we're told that Hezekiah gave Sennacherib all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And he also cut off the gold from the doors of the temple and gave that to Sennacherib. In spite of that, Sennacherib still came up the hill to threaten Jerusalem with siege. And so people say, well, how could there be all this money in Sennacherib's palace if he just had this huge tribute payment that he'd made to Sennacherib? Well, there are at least three answers here. The first answer is, if you read 2 Kings carefully, the only thing that Hezekiah took out of his personal treasury was silver. The gold came off the temple. And he didn't show the ambassadors the temple, but he showed them his own personal treasure. So he hadn't actually given away everything that he had. Observation number two. In,
is this from Chronicles?
What?
This incident.
The tribute incident was in 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18, 15, and 16. Which is before Sennacherib sent the messengers up to threaten Jerusalem. The second thing is, we read in Isaiah 33 a judgment upon Assyria. And part of that judgment was, when thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. 33:4, your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. 33:23, then is the prey of a great spoil divided. God predicted that Assyria would be despoiled. Now, when you've got a big army and 186,000 of them die in one night, you don't have time to go pack up everything and carefully take it back with you. You don't have the manpower to take it back with you. And I believe that when the Assyrian army was destroyed, the people of Jerusalem and Judea brought in great spoil, not only their own tribute that Assyria had taken hold of, but perhaps things that the Assyrians had taken from other cities as well. There's a third reason that there will be a lot of money here, and that is 2 Kings 32, 23 tells us that after the defeat of Sennacherib, many, many nations brought gifts to the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah. So he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. That's not surprising. When the big bully on the block is defeated, you want to make friends with whoever it was that looks like they defeated him, right? So all the nations have been terrified of Assyria spreading its influence throughout the Middle East. All of a sudden, Assyria is defeated on the mountains of Judea. And all of a sudden, the ambassadors start coming to Hezekiah. Merodach-Baladan was not the first. And when they come, they're bringing gifts because they want to be friendly. They don't know what it was that destroyed Assyria, but they want to be friends with the nation where it happened. In fact, if Hezekiah's riches included the spoil of the Assyrians and the tribute of other nations, this would be an even stronger motivation for his flesh to show it off to the ambassadors. Just think, as they're going through the treasure house, he says, this golden ring, I took this off the hand of an Assyrian general that was slain in my land. And this gold and silver breastplate in my armory, that came from a captain of the Assyrians' hosts after they were defeated. And this set of beautiful golden bowls, these were tribute brought to me by Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, these circumstances would give even more boasting rights here to what Hezekiah was about. Now, a godly person will always seek parallels between events in his own life and what's happened before in the life of God's people. That's an important guideline for you. Whenever you're in a circumstance you need guidance, look for similar situations in the Bible. Hezekiah, we have seen in his prayers, he was a student of Israel's prior history and the literature, the Hebrew literature that had been written up to this point. When he found himself hosting the representatives of a foreign king, he would naturally think back, or he ought naturally to have thought back, to other episodes that might be comparable to this. And in the questions I sent around this week, I asked you, can anybody think of an episode historically prior to this where one foreign government came to visit a king of Judah? A diplomatic visit that we have recorded in quite some detail. Am I find one? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 10. Now, at this point, Hezekiah has been abandoned by the Lord. The Lord has withdrawn his spirit, so I don't know that Hezekiah made this comparison. But we're going to make it. It's a similar set of circumstances. And we know from 2 Kings 32:31 that the ambassadors, the princes of Babylon, sent to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. Isaiah mentions the healing of the sickness that Hezekiah had, but there was also the reversal of the sundial, the shadow going backwards on the steps, on the staircase, as we studied together. And I think that may have occupied them as well, just as the wise men from the east came to inquire of the star at the birth of our Savior. In this case, the ambassadors from the east came to inquire of another celestial phenomenon. Their clocks ran backwards too. And they were curious, what's going on here? They heard it had something to do with Jerusalem. Well, the Queen of Sheba also had heard things about Jerusalem. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove him with hard questions. The phrase concerning the name of the Lord should probably be translated belonging to the name of the Lord. It is the historian's reminder to us that Solomon's fame was not due to himself, that it really belonged to the Lord. Solomon was famous, but it was the Lord that made him famous by giving him this wisdom. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. She talked to him. Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. Behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I've heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And you must remember that this is before Solomon's great sin. Solomon's fall comes in chapter 11 when he began to worship the idols that were brought to him by his pagan wives. At this point, Solomon is still walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, and very much an image of the Lord Jesus and his future kingdom. I've put up here 2 points of comparison. First of all, why the visitors came, and then what the king showed them. In both cases, the Queen of Sheba and the ambassadors from Babylon. In both cases, they came because they'd heard a report. The Queen of Sheba had heard about the fame of Solomon. She wanted to find out where he got this wisdom that was attributed to him. And the historian says, by the way, this fame really belongs to the Lord. He's reminding us that. The ambassadors came because Hezekiah had been sick and was recovered, and they came to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land. The sun moving backwards, apparently, and reversing the direction of the shadow. And to the ancients, the movements of the heavenly bodies were inextricably bound up with divine activity, with the actions of the gods. So they would have been primed. The ambassadors would have been primed to hear something about what God could make the sun go backwards. What did the king show in each case? Well, both of them showed off the wealth of their homes, their riches, the luxury in which they lived. Solomon, though, showed something that has no parallel in Hezekiah's account. The culmination of the tour, the very last thing in the tour, was his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord. When he built the temple, and he built his own house, he built a special passageway by which he could go up to the temple. He had a private entrance into the temple. And you can imagine him as he answers her questions. He is telling her of how God promised to make him wise as well as rich. And then he shows the tour, he shows his house, and then he says, now here, I've saved the best for last. Do you know that this great God who has given me this wisdom and this wealth condescends to receive my worship? And here's my special entrance to go up to the temple, because the most important thing I do in my kingdom is offer sacrifices to him. That appears to be Solomon's intent. And we see that, don't we, in the Queen of Sheba's response when she says in verse 9, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Solomon took advantage of her visit to exalt the Lord. And if Hezekiah had still enjoyed the presence of God's Spirit with him, I believe he would have studied this. We know from his prayers that he studies the earlier scriptures. He would have known this. He would have taken advantage of it. It would have been so easy for him to do so. But without God's presence, the flesh takes over. He behaves as though God has nothing to do with it. You know, when an ambassador comes, they come with a message. They come with an opening statement. And we know that's the case back in Isaiah 39 because Merodach-Baladan sent letters. And the ambassadors would have read those letters openly in the court. And we can imagine them saying, great King Hezekiah, we have heard of the wonder done in your land. Our own wise men were terrified when their sundials ran backwards. We have come to learn more about what happened. They came to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. Now, what should Hezekiah have said to them? Well, something like, you're welcome to our court. A great wonder was indeed done here. In fact, there have been many wonders here. Not only the sundial, but my health. I was sick unto death, and now I'm alive. And the defeat of the Assyrian army, you have probably heard. All the other nations have heard of 186,000 Assyrians dead in one night. These wonders show the power of the God whom we worship, the God who created heaven and earth. Come, see the people that he has blessed. Come, see the temple where we worship him. Come, let us share with you his law. That would have been an excellent response for Hezekiah to make. All the evidence is he said nothing of the sort. He said something probably like, you're welcome to our court. A great wonder was indeed done here. In fact, my kingdom is full of wonders. Not only the sundial, but my healing and the defeat of the Assyrians. Come, let me show you the great spoil we have gathered from our adversaries. And let me show you the tribute that many nations have brought to me. That's probably what he said. He had a golden opportunity. He had an open door in front of him, as Solomon did. Solomon went through that door and glorified the Lord. He showed her the ascent by which she went up to the house of the Lord. But the chronicler says of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 32:25, his heart was lifted up. Hezekiah's focus on his wealth and his neglect to glorify the Lord is symptomatic of his moral failing. I want you to see a verse in 2 Chronicles that diagnoses this. 2 Chronicles 32:25. I have to explain a little bit about the vocabulary here. I think our translation, which is an excellent translation, can nevertheless be improved incrementally at this point. See in verse 24, the chronicler writes, 2 Chronicles 32:24, in those days Hezekiah was sick unto death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. Now, we've seen all that in Isaiah, right? He was sick. He prayed. We heard the prayer. God spoke to him through the prophet Isaiah and gave him a sign, which was the reversal of the shadow on the stairs of Ahaz. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. I want to look at that first clause there. He rendered not again, our version says, according to the benefit done unto him. And I want to focus on the word benefit, the Hebrew word gamul. In general, that word is translated recompense. The underlying verb, gamal, means to repay. Gamul is a passive form. It means that which is repaid. So throughout the scripture, when you see this Hebrew word, it's almost always translated a recompense, a repayment, the payment of a debt. There are only two passages in the King James Bible where it's not translated in a way that reflects that idea that it's a repayment. And they are this verse and Psalm 103 and verse 2. But I think in both these cases, we can retain the more common translation. And it makes excellent sense. Let's think first of all about Psalm 103, verse 2, which says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." That's what our version says. And we'll sing that as our closing hymn, and we'll sing it that way, because that's what's on the page. And recompense has four syllables, and benefits has three, and benefits fits the tune better. So I'll still sing the song that way, unless someone can think of a good three-syllable word to put in there. But what the psalmist is reminding himself is that he needs to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his gemulin, gemulav, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. He goes on to list who this God is. This God is the one who forgives your iniquities. This God is the one who heals your diseases. This God is the one who redeems your life from destruction. My soul, bless the Lord. And don't forget all his recompenses. That is to say, don't forget all the repayments you owe him for what he has done for you. I believe that's what the psalmist means to say there. He's exhorting himself to praise God, and he's saying, you know, I owe God something. What shall I offer to the Lord for all of his goodness to me, for forgiving my iniquity, healing my sin? Don't forget all his recompenses. Don't forget all the things you owe him. In the same way in our passage, I've called your attention here, and some of you are working on Hebrew, so you may recognize this preposition, al, which if we go back to the passage in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, he rendered not according to the benefit done unto him. The word translated unto is actually this preposition al, which means upon. And that preposition is commonly used to express an obligation. Sometimes somebody will say, it is incumbent upon me to do something. You've heard that kind of speech. Well, Hebrew didn't even have to say it's incumbent upon me. They would just say, it is upon me to do something. I carry this obligation. And if we understand the preposition in that very common sense, then we read the verse the way I've put it up there. Hezekiah rendered not according to the recompense that was incumbent upon him. God just forgave him, delivered him from his sin. And now he has health. And God delivered him from the Assyrians. And he has all this spoil. And nations are coming and bringing him tribute. That placed an obligation on Hezekiah, didn't it? He now is obligated to repay something to the Lord. But he rendered not. He refused to repay according to the recompense. And that's another clue. That verb to repay or to return, render. That verb everywhere else where it occurs with gamul. Gamul means a recompense. The word means recompense. It means repayment. God was not repaying Hezekiah when he healed him. That was not a repayment. So that's what leads me to investigate the word a little more. And I believe what the verse is telling us is that Hezekiah was under obligation because of God's blessing to him. And the chronicler sums up his failing by saying he did not render again according to the obligation that was incumbent upon him. He owed God a debt because of God's great blessing to him. And his shortcoming was in not repaying that debt. And now, brothers and sisters, I want to really emphasize that to each one of us. Because what was true of Hezekiah and what was true of the psalmist in Psalm 103 is true of us as well. We have been the recipients of a great gift from God. Not a gemul, not a recompense. His blessing to us is not a repayment for anything we've done. It is His mercy and grace given us in Christ Jesus.
A debtor to mercy.
A debtor to mercy. But that places a huge debt on us. We are now, we belong to Him. He has purchased us. We are His slaves. And our whole lives should be devoted to repaying, to rendering again the recompense that is upon us. And a spiritual person, a person who's walking with the Lord, will be seeking to do that at every turn. What can I do this week, today, this moment, to repay the debt of gratitude I owe to the Lord? A debt I can never fully discharge. Hezekiah failed in that. He failed because, as we said, God left him. God abandoned him. Now we'll go back to Isaiah 39, and we're in verse 3 at this point. Hezekiah gives them this great tour, shows them all his wealth. Apparently not a word about the Lord, even though he could very easily have given God the glory. But, you know, look, the flesh does not give God the glory. God left him. God abandoned him to see what was in his heart. What's in the heart of man when God leaves? Is there anything in the heart of man to praise God when God leaves? No. As I said, it's not about Hezekiah. It's about the wickedness of the human heart. So he's focusing on himself. He's boasting in himself. And in verse 3, then came Isaiah unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? So there were two questions. First question, what did these guys say to you? They came with letters, according to verse 1. Ancient ambassadors never just showed up. They don't just show up and stand there. I mean, even the ambassadors from Sennacherib came to say something. So when you go as an ambassador, you're there to say something. So Isaiah wants to know, first of all, what they said, and then he wants to know where they come from. What country are they from? You've had people here from all the other nations, we know from Chronicles. All the other nations are sending representatives to you because of the victory over Sennacherib. Where did these guys come from? Where's the latest group from? Two questions. And we'll get to the answer to the second question in a minute. Why was Isaiah asking about the first one? What did they say? I think Hezekiah wants to probe into the opening conversation of the engagement. I've already walked through you how that conversation might have unfolded. How they would have come expressing their interest in the wonder that was done in the land and asking, how was this done? How Hezekiah ought to have said to them, it was done by the power of my God, let me tell you about him. And how, in fact, Hezekiah apparently said nothing of the sort, because the Lord was completely out of his reckoning. So Isaiah, by asking the first question, wants a report on how the visit has opened. What was the engagement? What was the conversation? And the second thing is, where did they come from? What country are they from? Well, let's go on to the next verse. Actually, it's the same verse. Hezekiah said, "They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon." Now, what observation can you make comparing Hezekiah's answer with Isaiah's question? Does this help? Isaiah asked two questions. What do they say? And where did they come from? Hezekiah only answered one question. They're come from a far country unto me, from Babylon. That's the answer to the second question.
One of them seems to be a proper defense for his action. The other one shows his befuddlement and guilt.
You think maybe the Lord was with Isaiah's word was probing him? What did they say to you? What did you say to them? And Isaiah, I don't really want to talk about that, really. I probably didn't handle that as well as I should have. Maybe he was... So he doesn't want to talk about what was said. He just wants to say they have come. I think Isaiah is interested in what was said because of a principle that we have from the New Testament, but it's true throughout Scripture, and that is that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. As a child of God, your life is a miracle. And people who know you and see that miracle will want to inquire about the wonder that is done in the land. But a godly life by itself will never save anybody. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You've got to join that miracle in your life, which God is doing, with a word. And so the Scriptures say, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you. That's all it requires. God didn't say to Hezekiah, go on a mission trip to Babylon. He sent the Babylonians there asking about a wonder that had been done in the land. A miracle was here. How did it happen? This is an open door. Be ready to give an answer. Hezekiah did not give an answer. Left with no answer. So first of all, he only answers the second part of the question. He doesn't take advantage of the opportunity that he had to engage the whole thing. Second, note in particular how he picks up Isaiah's question, unto thee. Whence came they unto thee? He emphasizes, they are come from a far country unto me. Yep, you're right, Isaiah. They came to see me. See, Isaiah was testing him here. Were they coming to see Hezekiah? Look, they were coming to find out about a wonder that was done in the land. They were coming to find out about something that was, from their point of view, miraculous. I should say from our point of view, too. They were coming full of questions, not about Hezekiah, but about what God it was that caused the shadow to move backwards and that could heal a king who was sick unto death. And Hezekiah says, oh, they've come to see me. They've come to visit me. He has a case of what one of my old Bible teachers used to call first personal pronoun perpendicularitis. Me, I, me, which is all that the flesh could think about, and that's what Hezekiah is thinking about. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord has forsaken him. God has abandoned him to demonstrate what happens to the most righteous man devoid of God's presence. His heart was lifted up. Next question. What have they seen in thine house? Verse 4, says Isaiah. Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. If our chronology is correct, these treasures are largely due to the defeat of Assyria and the tribute that other nations sent him to recognize that defeat. These riches are gifts directly from the hand of the Lord. And yet Hezekiah, all he can think about is all that is in my house, nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. I, my, me. First personal pronoun perpendicularitis. The flesh is firmly in control here. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house, that's the same phrase that Hezekiah used in verse 4. What have they seen in thine house? All that is in mine house have they seen. Isaiah says, the days are coming when all that is in thine house that you're so proud of, all this stuff, that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The chronicler says, wrath was upon him from the Lord. Here's the statement of wrath. Notice that it reaches in two directions. First, it goes back into the past. All that your fathers have laid up. Think of that wealth that the Queen of Sheba brought to King Solomon. Some of that wealth was probably still in the treasury. Maybe it had been given to Sennacherib, but it came back in the form of spoil. Everything that your fathers have laid up, all of your inheritance, all of your heritage, it'll all be taken to Babylon. None of it will be left. That's looking back. Everything that your fathers have done. And then he looks forward. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee. Remember what we saw last time? These episodes take place how many years before Hezekiah's death? 15, right? Because Isaiah said you get 15 more years, right? How old was his eldest son Manasseh when he took the throne? 12. So Manasseh hasn't been born yet. Hezekiah still has no heir at this point. And I think that's one of the reasons he took the illness so heavily. My goodness, I'm going to be born. I'm going to die with this illness. There's no one to carry on the line of David. Nobody to be my heir. And now he's been given 15 more years, during which time he will have an heir, as it turns out, not a particularly good one. But that's a story for another time. But now Isaiah says, from your sons that shall issue from thee, those sons that you care so much about, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they'll be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So much for your wonderful line. Now, in fact, not all of his descendants were made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And you can go to Matthew and Luke, and you can see the line that continued down so that David's descendants include the Messiah by a direct bloodline. But from these sons that you look forward to so much, they'll be taken away and will serve in disgrace in the king of Babylon.
So the line backwards into the accumulated wealth and the line forward into the progeny.
In the progeny. Both, the Lord says, I'm going to bring my judgment on both of these. I'm going to bring my judgment on all the blessings you've got from the past and all the blessings you look forward to in the future. So the chronicler's comment is worked out here in great detail. His heart was lifted up, therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 8, then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, there shall be peace and truth in my days. These words can be understood in two different ways. Some people think that Hezekiah is here exhibiting callous indifference to the judgment that he's just heard. He's saying, well, you know something, as long as there's going to be peace and truth in my days, and I don't have to bear the burden of it, who cares what happens after me? When I read that, it reminded me of Louis XV of France. Louis XIV had spent the country into near bankruptcy building Versailles. Louis XV continued those disastrous financial policies. The nation was bankrupt. Bankruptcy that 15 years after his death led to the French Revolution and the abolishment of the monarchy. And it's reported that someone asked him, or perhaps his mistress, how the country could possibly survive with its finances in such disarray. His response was, après moi le déluge. After me comes the flood. I don't care. I'm having a good time. There's enough here for me to have my parties and enjoy my decadent lifestyle. And after me comes the flood, and I don't care. So many commentators will see Hezekiah here as being a spiritual ancestor of Louis Quinze, saying, after me comes the flood, I don't much care as long as it's nice in my days. Personally, I don't believe that's what's happening here. Go with me once more to 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 26. And I hope in the references to 2 Chronicles over the last couple of weeks, you're learning a methodological point as well, which is the importance of looking at synoptic passages of Scripture. When you've got multiple passages that deal with the same event, it's always important to compare them with one another and see what you can learn from that comparison. So in verse 26 of chapter 32, notwithstanding, 2 Chronicles 32:26, notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Now something happens here at the start of verse 26. Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. Remember what we looked at last week. Hezekiah's failing in Isaiah 39 is a case study of what happens to the heart of the most righteous of kings when God abandons him. Absent the Spirit of God, the human heart can do nothing. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so God said, we're going to have an experiment here. I'm going to do a demonstration. I'm going to withdraw my Spirit from you. Hezekiah falls flat on his face. Unparalleled disaster in his life. But what we see here in verse 26 is that after that demonstration was done, after God had his case study preserved for all history, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. That is not the work of the flesh, is it? Here is God coming back to him and lifting him up again. Now, the scriptures make a very important point. God may chastise us, he may test us. He'll never abandon us. That is not possible under the new covenant. But he may very well chastise us and test us very deeply, very painfully. But in the end, he will restore us to a better relationship with him than we had before. We were quoting from Psalm 103, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Verse 9. Micah 7:18, he retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Lamentation 3:31 and 32, the Lord will not cast off forever, for though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Praise God. Praise God. He'll put you through testing, terrible testing. You may think there's no way you can bear it, but he will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make an outcome. That's what the Greek word means. There's a reason for that testing. He will have compassion. Or as Isaiah himself will say in chapter 54, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. That's what happened to Hezekiah. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. What a promise. Isn't that a great promise? And I believe that's what Hezekiah experienced. I think if you compare 2 Chronicles 32:26 with Isaiah 39 verse 8, here's the comparison for you. It says, Hezekiah humbled himself. I believe the words that are recorded in Isaiah when he said, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. There's where the Spirit of God comes back on Hezekiah. The heart of flesh will never say God's word is good. The heart of flesh hates the word of God. Amen? So when he's able to say, okay, Isaiah, you know, that's right. That's just. God's word is good. That shows us happening what the chronicler records, that Hezekiah humbled himself before the Lord. And when he says, there shall be peace and truth in my days, well, because he humbled himself, according to Chronicles, the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. That wasn't a proud, after me the flood statement, Hezekiah's part. That is an acknowledgement that even in the midst of this statement of judgment, God is still being merciful to him, and God has promised to delay the judgment a little while longer. So as you meditate on chapter 39, as we meditated on it together, I think what we need to remember here is first of all, what this chapter is. This is not showing us how wicked Hezekiah is. Hezekiah is, by the statement of Scripture, the most righteous of all the kings of Judah. He exceeds even David in that respect. He is a demonstration of what happens when God withdraws from the most righteous of men to show us what the state of the human heart is. Jeremiah will say 100 years later, it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If you take the most righteous man, you withdraw the Spirit of God from him, and he falls flat on his face spiritually. He fails. He fails. Each of us will do the same. There's an ad on TV that talks about the American Express card. Don't leave home without it. I think the motto for the Christian is the Holy Spirit. Don't leave home without him. You abide in the Lord. You stay close to him. Because without him, the Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So that's lesson number one. It's not about how bad Hezekiah was. It's about the wickedness of the human heart that you've seen exhibited here. Lesson number two is that God is faithful to his children. He may test you. He may bring grief on you. He may allow all sorts of bad things to happen to you. Yet with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. And when you're in times of sorrow and suffering, cling to that promise. Look to his word, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in dealing with Hezekiah. Thank you, Lord, for demonstrating your awesome sovereignty here. We often complain, Father, about bad things that you allow into our lives, but we, as we bow before you, we confess you are the potter, we are the clay, Lord. If it's your purpose to bump your pot or chip it or allow it to crack, Lord, that is your decision. We humble ourselves before you and submit to your rule and your authority. And yet we thank you, Father, for this precious promise that when you forsake us, it will be but for a small moment. And that you will gather us with great mercies. The wrath that you allow your children to experience is very small and lasts but for a moment. Your kindness is everlasting, and you will have compassion on us according to the multitude of your mercies. Thank you, God, for being a gracious and merciful God, and for making us partakers of your love and your mercy through our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hezekiah failed because he did not render to the Lord according to the recompense that was upon him, that was incumbent on him. I'll suggest in closing that we turn to Psalm 103 in our Bibles, King James Bible, and sing the first 5 verses together. Some of you will know this and can sing aloud. Others will pick it up as we go along. So turn to Psalm 103, if you will. Pardon?
Is it a tune for
me? No. We just sing the words exactly as they are. And let's sing it twice so that those who haven't sung it before can listen the first time and sing it the second time. You'll notice that we sing, the first time we say, bless the Lord, O my soul. We repeat that phrase, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all is within, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, twice, and forget not all his benefits. Then who forgiveth all thine iniquities, healeth all thy diseases, redeemeth thy life from destruction, crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. And then they go back up to the top and sing the first verse over with a few brief repetitions. You'll see how it goes. Let's stand together. Psalm 103. If you know it, sing loudly. If you don't, sing loudly the second time.